Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all in a nice, constricted space. Thank you for the special music. That song brought back a lot of memories. One of my first CDs I had that song on it, and I would play it on the Sabbath, and just brought back a lot of special memories to me. And welcome any guests, and please extend the hand of fellowship to anyone you don't know. Even if they've been here for a while, if you don't know who they are, please do make them feel welcome. Actually, I want to correct Mr. Brown. We really had 4 cheeseheads on this stage. Now, you probably think, Mr. Garnett's a cheesehead? No, we wouldn't lower our standards to include Mr. Garnett. Cheeseheads do have some standards. No, actually, it's Mr. Shemmett. Now, Mr. Shemmett, I found out, was not from Wisconsin, but he plays accordion. And I growing up in Wisconsin, my aunt played an accordion. My uncle was in a polka band. For those who ever were in the Milwaukee church, Peter Oakes played accordion. And so he's an honorary cheesehead. And I use that word honor in honorary to be a cheesehead, Mr. Garnett. But it's good to see you all. In our journey, in our walk and our way, we hear messages that point us to the kingdom of God. And that we are to be kings and priests in that kingdom. And we are encouraged as we read through the Bible and we see the images about the return of Christ and the kingdom of God. However, we probably, especially at this time of year, become discouraged and frustrated about our lack of progress in our achievement of trying to live a godly life. We stumble, we fall, and we see others stumble and fall, and we may be wondering at this time, what's the point of all this? It really is an impossible task. And we're supposed to build character, but it seems like every year when we come around this time, we may have actually retrogressed. And then we're going through self-reflection, and maybe even more daunting. The daily grind of overcoming, of living a godly life in tough times. And especially when we read the following scripture, we may become very, very discouraged. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. States in Matthew 5, verse 48, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're to become perfect? We are to be perfect? Yet at times we're not only not progressing, but we find ourselves going backwards. When we engage in this kind of thinking, we may sometimes just want to give up, wondering why we even go through this. Will we ever make it? My faults, my imperfections are just too great. It just seems we're going backwards, and ultimately we just want to give up. And yet, is that what God's expecting us in this life? That we live a life without any flaws, without stumbling, without falling? Is that what God expects out of members of His family? That the church is a place where only perfect people go, where no one has any faults, where no one has any imperfections, where no one has any problems. The ideal social club. Welcome to Club Perfection. Is that what God wants? Turn to Luke 11, verse 4. Luke 11, verse 4. Luke 11, verse 4. Now, in this example, we're taught how to pray in Luke 11, verse 4, and it states, "Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." Now, in the prayer, we are to ask that our sins be forgiven. Wouldn't that indicate that we, as members of God's family, are not perfect? Even Paul, the apostle, struggled with sin. Turn to Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. Even Paul struggled with sin. Romans 7, verse 14. In Romans 7, verse 14, it states, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, and that is in my flesh. For I have desired to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Do we feel that way? Well, Paul felt that way. If Paul, an apostle, could not be perfect, what chance do we have? Turn to 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. It states in 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Yes, we all stumble. We all fall. We're all under the same circumstance. That's why it makes no sense for us to criticize others, to gossip about others in God's family, when we consider that all of us have fallen short, all of those in God's family. So today I would like to discuss the road to perfection, what perfection is from a biblical standard, but I especially want to explore what it is not, what it is not. I believe this is an important matter to discuss at this time as we head into the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, which is a time of reflection for us. So to begin with, let's examine what perfection is not. Specifically, I want to examine a term that's very, very close to the term perfection, but has a totally, dramatically different meaning, a far different meaning. And that term is perfectionism. Perfectionism, or being a perfectionist. Perfectionism is defined in psychology as a personality trait characterized by a person striving for flawlessness and setting excessively high performance standards, accompanied by an overcritical self-evaluation and concern regarding others' evaluations. A perfectionist sees everything as an all-or-nothing situation. Everything is either black or white. There is no gray. There's only a certain way to do things with a perfectionist, and anything less can create a great deal of anxiety. Expecting perfection from oneself or others can amplify the fear of failure, limit learning experiences. It increases anxiety when we reach for and worry about attaining impossible expectations. Perfectionism is sometimes reinforced by teachers, by parents or employers, and thus can result in feelings of inferiority, low achievement, and frustrations when expectations are not met. In embracing perfectionism, we polarize our thinking when we view things in an all or nothing approach. In other words, a situation can only be one particular way to be right. And that's not surprisingly, in the perfectionist mind, their way. That's the only way that's right. In a perfectionist mind, is their way, and everything else is wrong. And the all-or-nothing approach can be very damaging. And if we spot ourselves in this way, we need to reassess how we're thinking and think differently. There are particular words with an all-or-nothing approach that come to mind. See if you can spot them in yourselves. We're using words like always, never, impossible, awful, terrible, ruined, disastrous, perfect. Now, we might find ourselves wanting the perfect job or the perfect salary. We want to be treated fairly, of course, in our perfect view of the situation. We desire a perfect child, a perfect spouse, and of course, we want a perfect God. That is a God that is molded to our view of perfection. And a perfectionist view of the world, of life, of others, of God, in reality, is very imperfect. Sandra Wilson, author of the book Released from Shame, states that perfectionism is an unhealthy pattern of thoughts and behaviors we use to conceal our flaws. An unhealthy pattern of thoughts and behaviors we use to conceal our flaws. Now, some of us, all of us, have a little bit of perfectionist or compulsive thinking within us. But perfectionists fully embrace that thinking. They think or act in ways that try to cover flaws. Or they tell themselves that they don't have any flaws and they try to hide that from themselves. And it's not that we shouldn't have high aspirations, each and every one of us, but perfectionists always focus on just getting things right, at least what's right in their own minds, what's right in their own particular view of the world. It's been stated the closest we can get to perfection is in a job interview or on a resume. In fact, people struggle with overcompensating behavior, trying to be a perfectionist, present like themselves like that all the time. Have we ever lost in a team sport? A perfectionist viewpoint would be that the other team was better. It was, we stunk. We didn't do enough. Perfectionists are not only hard on themselves, but they can be so very hard on others. Because nothing ever seems to be complete, nothing ever seems to be done right. For a perfectionist, it's hard to relax, and appreciation is rarely expressed because they're so hard on themselves. Perfectionists see the importance of getting things right, but they have a hard time living gracefully with the imperfections of themselves, and especially the imperfections of others. So we need to ask ourselves, as we're thinking about this topic, these questions. Do we feel like what we accomplish is never good enough? Do we often put off handing in maybe papers, if we're a college student, or projects, waiting to get them just right? And often results in us procrastinating because we know we just can't get it right and causes undue stress and anxiety just because we want that project done perfectly? Do we feel we must give more than 100% on everything we do or else we are mediocre or maybe a failure? Question. How many of us think that God is really pleased with us? Or that we're pleasing to God? We may feel some degree of forgiveness and maybe a little bit of acceptance from God, but to think that God is actually pleased with us in all our perfections, well, that's a different matter. This is especially so with a perfectionist. Perfectionism refers to self-defeating thoughts and behaviors associated with high or unrealistic goals. Unfortunately, perfectionism is often mistakenly seen as desirable for success. Perfectionist attitudes, in reality, can interfere with success. The desire to be perfect can carry on a perfectionist and give them a sense of satisfaction, and they actually achieve far less than people who don't have that and have more realistic goals. It may not be that we are perfectionists, but have we embraced some of the thinking in our lives? So what are the results of perfectionist thinking? First result, the inability to accept that one cannot control everything. Results of perfectionist thinking, first result, the inability to accept that one cannot control everything. Perfectionists are unable to hand over to God those problems too big to solve in their lives. So what they do is they get bogged down and chasing their tail and always trying to achieve, but never attaining their quest for control, for their own perceived standard of perfection. Unfortunately, these individuals can never be at rest, always stirring up their emotions and resources and energy to try to control everything in their lives. And at its extreme, it means the loss of everything of importance in these people's lives, because they make great sacrifices to try to bring things under control, but they cannot, which can cause them to lose everything in their life, which includes marriage, money, success, businesses, jobs, children, relationships, and at the very extreme, their life. Another result of perfectionist thinking, ineffectiveness. Ineffectiveness. Perfectionists become anxious and stressed and insecure and depressed over their own established standards, so much so that their effectiveness at work, at home, or their school, their community, and even at church is impaired. They become obsessed with their own set of standards, and they tend to discuss only topics of their own interest in their lives. Perfectionism is a major cause of procrastination. It also leads to an unbalanced life, with people obsessing and working overtime just to make sure everything is just right, even though it never really gets there. And the ripple effects are many. A third result of perfectionist thinking, fear. Fear. Fear of failure. Perfectionists often equate their failure to achieve their goals with personal worth or value. There's a fear of making mistakes. Perfectionists often equate mistakes with failure. In building their lives around them, they often avoid mistakes. In order to avoid mistakes, perfectionists fail to understand that that's life. Life isn't perfect, and mistakes are made, and they're stumbling, and they're failures, and that's part of life. But they do everything they can to avoid that. We learn from our mistakes. It's part of building character. A fourth result of perfectionist thinking is crippling guilt. Crippling guilt. Being driven by the drive that not being good enough, and then feeling guilty for not fixing the issues that they're faced with, can result in an individual being depressed and very hard in their self-assessments, and it pulls them down. A fifth result of perfectionist thinking is exhaustion. Perfectionists become so obsessed with the need to control everything in their lives, to do everything just perfectly right in their own minds, they run the risk of physical, emotional, and spiritual exhaustion. They're unable to attain serenity in their lives. They fail to understand that part of life is learning, of making mistakes, growing from them, that human beings are inherently flawed and imperfect. So we see what perfectionism is and the results. So what causes a person to embrace perfectionist thinking? Dan Babinski, an author and training specialist, in an article entitled A Cure for Perfectionism, writes under the subsection How Perfectionism is Born as follows. Many factors can contribute, but most perfection originates from our youngest years by either imprints or example. Sometimes it emerges in the environments of conditional love, such as when children receive positive recognition only when they do what is perfect. People can also become perfectionists by example, such as when young children see their parents modeling perfectionist tendencies. A person who is a perfectionist is likely learned early in their lives that they were mainly valued for their achievements. As a result, they've only learned to value their achievements and learned to value their worth on the basis of other people's approval. In other words, these individuals value themselves by external standards, those standards set by other people. And this can leave a person feeling vulnerable and is sensitive to the opinions and especially the criticisms of others. So they decide the only way to protect themselves is being perfect, is in their only defense. The Bible refers to this behavior as a fearing man. Let's turn to Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." John Gill, in his exposition of the Bible, notes the fear of man referred to in Proverbs 29, verse 25 as follows. A fear of losing the favor and friendship of men, of not having honor and applause from them, and fear of their reproaches and reviling. Fearing man, fearing their opinions, fearing their rejection is at the core of perfectionism. Turn to James 3, verse 2. James 3, verse 2. James 3, verse 2 states, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, is a perfect man, and also able to bridle his own body." We fool ourselves if we think we can achieve perfection in this life on our own merits. Yet, as we periodically evaluate our lives, and especially at this time, during Passover and Days of Unleavened, the season of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, I believe we punish ourselves for our shortfallings as if we can actually become perfect in this life. But even worse, sometimes we punish those around us for failure to reach our level of perfection, our perceived level of perfection. Of those around us who are less than perfect, our children, our spouses, our parents. So what should we be striving for? As noted earlier, though the Bible states that man is not perfect, at the same time there's verse as Matthew 5, verse 48, which commands, "Be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect." Is this a contradiction? Is this a cruel game we find ourselves in, that God tells us to be perfect on one hand, but we're human and we can't be perfect? Is this what we have in this life? Is this a contradiction? No, not exactly. The word perfect in English is defined as follows: being without defect or blemish, a perfect specimen, or being entirely without fault or defect, flawless, like a perfect diamond. So is this the meaning of perfect as it relates to our journey in this life? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says is the meaning of perfect for our journey in this life and evaluate what it means. In other words, let's let the Bible interpret itself. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 48. And actually, we'll begin in verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. It states in Matthew 5, verse 43, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Greek for the word for perfect in verse 48 is teleos, which means completeness, fullness of age. It means mature. Something can be mature and still have a flaw. In fact, it's much easier to be mature and maybe have some flaws in ourselves than to be without error and without flaw. Many people are mature, but few, if any, are without flaws. In this sense, Paul uses the word teleos in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. It states in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, and actually we'll go back to verse 1 and then go to verse 6. "And brethren, when I came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And then on verse 6, "Howbeit, be it we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of their world, nor the princes of this world that have come to naught." The English Standard Version translates 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 as follows: "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not wisdom of this age or rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, describes teleos as follows: "A thing is teleos if it realizes the purpose for which it was planned. A man is perfect if he realizes the purpose for which he was created. A victim which is fit for sacrifice to God is teleos. A man who has reached his full-grown stature is teleos, in contradistinction to a half-grown lad. A student has reached a mature knowledge of a subject is teleos, as opposed to a learner who's just beginning." Thus, the word teleos is not a word that implies sinless perfection, but it implies full development and growth into maturity of godliness. And the emphasis of the verse falls more upon the committed and close relationship with God. This verse is also in the context of love. The challenge is to love as the Father has loved, not loving only those who love us, but even loving our enemies and loving those who persecute us. That's the perfection. That's teleos. That's the maturity that perfection is. A second Greek word is translated as perfect can be found in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now, the Greek word here in this scripture is katartizo. And the Greek term means to render, to be sound, to be complete, to mend, to repair what has been broken, to equip, to strengthen, to complete, to make one what he ought to be. The English Standard renders the scripture as follows. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Now, in King James it says, be perfect. But here, aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God in love and peace will be with you to mend, to restore, to equip, to strengthen is the meaning of perfect in this verse. A third Greek term that is translated as perfect can be found as 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. And I'll begin in verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. It states, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished, furnished to all good works. The word here, the Greek word, is artios. And artios is defined as fitted, to bring to an end, to make complete, to have a special aptitude for given uses. The English Standard Version renders verse 17 as follows, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. With the three words we have seen, teleos, katartizo, and artios, we see that perfection we are to seek, that God's family is to seek, is based on maturity and on a committed and close relationship with God. It is to mend. It's to mend our relationship with God, as the Passover season reminds us. It's to mend our relationships with others, with our families, with our spouses, with our children, with our communities. It's to equip and strengthen, to be prepared, to complete. And as also, if we turn to Hebrews 6, verse 1, we see that perfection, the perfection we seek, is a process. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. It states in Hebrews 6, 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying, again, the foundations of repentance from dead works and on faith towards God. The English Standard Version translates this scripture as follows. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Now I'm going to read from the New International Version. Ephesians 4, verse 1. It states in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now let's go down to verse 11. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to his church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers, Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue till we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ, until we all reach the unity in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God has set in motion the church to help us to achieve unity and to achieve that maturity, that perfection. But as verse 13 states here, it is a process. It's a goal to reach the unity in faith, to become mature. The perfection we seek in this life is a process of godly maturation. It's seeking perfection, seeking maturity to become more like God, even while knowing that we fall so very far short of Him. We are humans, not God, so we cannot be perfect as He is perfect. Perfection is a process, and we need to strive for it, or our lives progressively will become more and more empty. It's more than just keeping the law. It's more than just not making mistakes. It is more than just tithing on the mint and the anise and the cumin as the Pharisees religiously did. It's understanding that perfection is practicing justice, mercy, faith, and love. Now, you may be wondering if I'm saying, we don't have to live a life without sin, that we can just live any way we want? Of course we should live life. We should strive not to sin. I'm not saying that. But we know that in James 1, verse 25, there's no need to turn there, but in James 1:25 it states, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and who is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he's done, in what he does." But we need to understand what that entails. It's not just keeping to a rigid set of rules, which many may be based on our own personal interpretation of the Bible, and then expecting others to do so. It's understanding that others, as well as ourselves, may make mistakes, but we do not judge them. We do not gossip about them, but we pray for them. We encourage them. We bear their burdens. It's understanding that at times we may stumble and we may fall, but we get up. We seek repentance and we move forward, not looking back. Our goal is to live a perfect life, a mature life, a mature life in a relationship with God. But we understand that it is a process. We will achieve perfection at a time in the future, at the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God. As much as we've seen in the scriptures what it says about meaning to become perfect, we still find at times aspects of perfectionism, don't we? It creeps into our lives. Maybe it's crippling guilt or wanting to control others based on our own understanding. So how do we rid aspects of perfectionism in our lives? First, don't be so hard on ourselves. How do we rid aspects of perfectionism in our lives? Don't be so hard on ourselves. We need to expect difficulties and challenges in our lives, but don't be overwhelmed by them. Maybe whelmed is okay, but not overwhelmed. Expect that others at times will let you down. That's life. If we commit demanding our world be perfect, that our preferences be met, then the business of being happier becomes a little easier, doesn't it? We need to assume and expect that at times life will be challenging and will be difficult, and other times it will be incredibly joyous and beautiful. Once that we can come to the grip with that life can be difficult, we won't be stunned and we won't be so overwhelmed when bad things happen. Harvard University did a 40-year study on healthy men that discovered that healthy people were not those who had less stress in their lives, but were people who could laugh at the absurdities and troubles, draw support from friends, and help others. They didn't focus the world on themselves or their mistakes. How do we respond when we make a mistake? Do we accept the fact that we're not perfect? That mistakes can happen, even if we didn't intend it to happen? Maybe we need to take a step back and not be so hard on ourselves. Perfection is a process. A second way to rid perfectionism in our lives, we need to rid ourselves of the need to over-control. We need to rid ourselves of the need to over-control. Releasing ourselves from over-responsibility, giving permission to ourselves to be free from an over-responsible sense of obligation, duty, or requirement to make everything perfect in our lives or in the lives of others. We need to release that. There are some things that are just out of our control. We need to put them in God's hands and move on. We can demand things and put the bar too high for others. And the bad part is, we'll always be disappointed. We will always be disappointed with our spouse. We will always be disappointed with our children. We will always be disappointed with our parents because we've demanded too much. And many of our demands are not realistic or, unfortunately, tainted with our perception of what is right or what is wrong or what is best for others or what is best for ourselves. We need to be rational about what we can and cannot control in our lives. We need to be realistic on what is our obligation and what is not our obligation in this life to change or to control in ourselves and those around us, our spouse, our children, our neighbors, our co-workers, even those in God's family. A third way to rid perfectionism in our lives is share our burdens. Share our burdens. It's much easier to rid ourselves of aspects of perfectionism if we admit we have shortcomings, isn't it? Galatians 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep an eye on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Paul encourages the Galatians to bear. One translation says to share one another's burdens. It's not just bearing someone else's burdens and keeping your own troubles and your own shortfalls and your own challenges to yourselves. It's sharing the burdens we have with others. And that is not easy, is it? Especially if we'd like to have others in God's family view our family as the perfect couple. Oh, the perfect children. The ideal family. And that's tough to do, to say we have faults or challenges or difficulties. And yet we all face them. There's nobody here that doesn't. With sharing our burdens, the bottom line, we do it with a spirit of gentleness, compassion, and with love. And I'm not advocating here a fault fest where we just pour our problems on someone who's not prepared. because we could be creating a burden on them that they cannot handle. Sometimes we just need to use wisdom and pray to God about it, and then seek others that could help us along the way. The principle here is we are to be an open and sharing community, willing to share, willing to encourage in gentleness. My question today is, do you feel we are? We have an incredible resource to help us overcome the challenges that are thrown at us. People with different backgrounds, different approaches, different insights. Some people here have gone through the same experiences and made it through that we're going through now. Why not seek them out and share our burdens? We're different, but yet we are one body. And we might find it difficult to share our burdens with others because, as we know, and maybe some of you have experienced over time, what we share is not always held in confidence, but it's put out in the gossip mill and shared with others. And that is the inherent danger and destructive nature of gossip. It breaks trust, and it breaks the incredible gift God has given to each and every one of us, and that is each other, to help us in this journey. That is the danger of gossip, and that's why it cannot be in God's church. Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. It states in Galatians 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite, devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." God's family, those of us here, are an incredible resource as we go forward in this journey. Unfortunately, and maybe we've been part of this, it can be an incredible source of heartache when the gossip mill is kicked into gear. Unfortunately, we tend to forget the scripture that we are all one body in our strengths and in our weaknesses. Gossiping and backbiting is not only devastating to the person who's being spoken about, but it's devastating to the entire body. What it does is cause people to not use a resource that God has given us, that God wants us to use, to help us in overcoming, to help us in our trials, to help us as we see the day approaching, to help us gain control in our lives. That tool, that gift that God has given us is each other. A fourth way to rid ourselves of perfectionism in our lives, pursue excellence. Pursue excellence. Some of you may have remembered a magazine some years ago in the church. It was called Quest. And the theme around the magazine was the pursuit of excellence. In keeping with the biblical goal of spiritual growth and greater levels of maturity, we often find in Scripture that we're told to excel in Christian character, and especially in ways to love one another. Spiritual maturity is a quest for character, for which there'll be little progress without us pursuing excellence in our lives, in big things and in little things. We must all try to do the best we can with the resources we have available. That's what pursuing excellence is. It's doing it with the resources we have available. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, no need to turn there. It says, "Whatever your hands find to do, verily do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom at Sheol where you're going." And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it in the glory of God." Both these passages include the all-inclusive nature of the pursuit of excellence. The words, "whatever your hands find to do" or "whatever you do," points out to you the importance that in everything we do, no matter how small, we do it with excellence. We do it in a godly way. Ecclesiastes teaches us that apart from God and living one's life for Him, life is empty and futile. But it does not mean that man should have a lackadaisical attitude where one just drifts along since nothing really matters, because it does. Life is full of opportunities, and there's work to be done. That means that the strengths and the abilities we have are to be used to take advantage of what God gives us the opportunity to use them. That is our responsibility, to use the talents and the ability that God has given us, to use it with excellence. This includes teens and young adults, young and old. However, for this to be true, the pursuit of excellence must be motivated by right values, priorities, and motives. And if we go astray here, the pursuit of excellence can become quickly a mark of immaturity and just another result of man's obsession with his own significance, which is a very dangerous pursuit. In keeping with the idea of excelling, the pursuit of excellence naturally works against a half-hearted, drift-along, or go-with-it kind of mentality. We see that in Scripture, pursuing excellence is a matter of the whole heart, we were talking about in the first message. But it does not mean there's no place for leisure or relaxation. Even in our relaxing time, it should be that of quality. However, obviously limited by whatever our means are as well. But it can be quality time. You don't have to spend money to have quality time. You can go to the beach and hear the roar of the waves or see the sunset and have a quality time with your family. With this in mind, we often need to think that often the last thing we consider, we've been programmed to believe that fatigue is next to godliness. Yes, you've heard me right, that fatigue is next to godliness. The more exhausted we are, the more exhausted we look, the more we are committed to spiritual things, and we're totally exhausted, the more we have God's smile of approval. No, a certain amount of rest and relaxation is essential to our physical, emotional, and mental and spiritual well-being. It's not only key to relax, it's essential to relax. As long as it's not kept in the context that it's not a scheme for laziness or irresponsibility. The goal of relaxation is to enhance our physical, emotional, and mental and spiritual well-being. Strangely, however, in our workaholic society, many people, and you may have seen them, get their sense of identity and significance from work and a busy schedule. They often give their all, and for selfish reasons, the pursuit of a position, the pursuit of praise, significance, or maybe it's fear of losing a job or to make more money. We in God's family may tacitly promote the idea that we aren't living for God unless you're overcommitted, hassled, grim-faced, tight-lipped believers plowing through responsibilities like an overloaded freight train under a full head of steam. Some would view such behavior as a sign of pursuing excellence, when in reality, it hinders excellence because it's debilitating impact on one's physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual well-being. It is not the pursuit of excellence. A fifth way to rid perfectionism in our lives, realize our journey is a joint effort between God and ourselves. We are not in this alone. This is a joint effort. Our journey is a joint effort between God and ourselves. We are not in this alone. We need to accept that we cannot control all aspects of our lives. We need to be engaged in our relationship with God to help us see what's best in God's eyes, not our own. And we do this through study, through prayer, through meditation. Many struggle with their own sense of self-worth as a result of their inability to cope with less than perfectionism. We need to trust God to help us learn to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in the good times and in the bad times. And when we feel we're on top of the world, and when we feel we are in the deepest hole we're trying to dig ourselves out of. Let's consider what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at length when you have revived your concern for me. You indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Turn to Philippians 3, just a page over, verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. And I'll read from the English Standard Version. Not that I've already obtained this or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward, the call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it also to you. I would like to focus on the phrase, forgetting what lies behind. It's good to look back so we can thank God for His goodness. And we can also learn from our mistakes, and that's what this time is about, reflecting and looking back. But there's also a great danger in looking back if we're not careful. At the time Paul wrote this, he was an elderly man. And he wrote this letter, he probably looked back with well-deserved satisfaction on his incredible achievements and his service to God. But he also knew that doing so had its dangers within it. Because there's a tendency to become complacent, isn't there? When we look back on our achievements. But also, on the other hand, when we look back at our failures, we can needlessly dwell on them and cause us to be discouraged and give up on the prize we're trying to achieve. Looking back is a double-edged sword. We began this message by reading Matthew 5, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And as we covered in this message today, the task at us at hand is to seek perfection, and we see that perfection that we seek is based on maturity, a committed relationship with God. Inherent in its meaning is to mend, equip, strengthen, to prepare, to be complete. It's not perfectionism God is seeking from us at this time. As we prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, we need to consider whether we're evaluating ourselves against the destructive path of perfectionism or the mature path to perfection. There is a difference. As we go through our self-evaluation, we need to keep our eyes on the prize. The Bible reminds us why we are here and what our purpose is and what our goal is. And we do not need to, at this time, become discouraged by our shortcomings and our faults and our errors. We just need to get back up. Every time we stumble, every time we fall, with the realization that we cannot control everything around us, we need to strive for greater maturity and excellence in our lives, knowing that we are in the process of building character in preparation for our roles to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God. This is certain if we remain engaged in the race. Philippians 1 verse 6 I'll close with, being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ.